You're going to need your hymnal today, so keep it close by, if you would. I want to speak to you today about the issue for which our General Assembly met a couple weeks ago here at Heritage Baptist Church. That assembly was occupied with the discussing of what's called the doctrine of divine impassibility. Now, I know that's not a word that you use in any normal, usual conversation, but if you would bear with me and give your mind and your attention to me, and I hope to make this profitable to you before the sermon is over today. This doctrine of divine impassibility is a doctrine of immense importance because it describes a foundational aspect to the doctrine of God. And I hope that's self-evident, that the doctrine of God is important. It's of crucial importance to everything we believe as disciples of Jesus Christ. As Americans, we, and especially modern Americans that are occupied with the media and a celebrity culture, we are influenced. There's temptations regularly to not you may be familiar with another aspect that is closely related, and that is God's immutability or God's unchangeableness. In the unison reading, when we read Psalm 138, he ended that psalm with that supplication, "Do not forsake the works, your works." In other words, that's a parallel to what Paul says in Philippians 1, that the work that God has begun in us, he will complete. Well, we need a God who is unchangeable and immutable, don't we? And I hope we can see before we're done that we need a God who is also impassible. Immutability means that the triune God does not change. He remains the same in his essence, in his being, in his purposes and decrees. Regardless what anything or any one of his creation does, God remains the same. And theologians talk about this in relationship to the idea that God is simple. God is not parts. God is not compounds. God is not the sum total of all that he is. He is what he is. He's not a math problem. We'll talk more about that as we go along. The triune God is immutable and impassible. Immutability and impassibility are integral aspects of one another. Now, a Sunday sermon is not the place for debate, nor is it the place for a theological lecture. And even less so is it a place for you to mentally relax, to allow your eyes to glaze over, to shift into the most comfortable spot in the pew, if there is such a thing as that. You will need to listen carefully. I know that this doctrine and the truth it conveys is likely not something you've thought much about. My attempt today is to help you see some of the importance of this doctrine, something of its goodness, and something of its help to you. I recommend that you take time to read the paper that describes us, that was written by the Theology Committee of our National Association. It's available at ARCA.com, or if you see me, I'll get you a copy. If you see Cindy Kaysen, my secretary, I'll volunteer her. You see her, she'll get you a copy, and she'll make a copy for you. I recommend that you take some time with it. It will take time. It's not easy reading. We have at times in past sung that chorus, "Our God is an awesome God." Now, one thing I like about that chorus is I think that word "awesome" belongs to Him and nothing else, even though it's abused quite a bit today. But I think sometimes that chorus is sung in an attempt to make God feel to us a little more manageable. However, that's impossible. He is, in fact, beyond any concept of awesome. Anything that we might muster in ourselves, in our thinking, God is beyond that. Look, if you would, in your hymnal, number 22. Not a hymn that I think we have ever sung before. It's a good, brief hymn. "Great God, how infinite art Thou, how poor and weak are we." And there, the lyricist is attempting to describe something of this great, vast difference between the infinite and the immutable and the impassible God and we who are creatures. And I'll say more about this later on in some of the application. "Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to Thee. Thy throne eternal ages stood ere seas or stars were made. Thou art the ever-living God. Were all the nations dead. Eternity with all its years stands present in Thy view. To Thee there's nothing old appears, to Thee there's nothing new. Our lives through various scenes are drawn and vexed with trifling cares, while Thine eternal thought moves on, Thine undisturbed affairs." Now, here we're getting a little bit closer to this idea with immutability and impassibility. "Great God, how infinite art Thou, how poor and weak are we. Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to Thee." Now turn back in your hymnal to page 600 and roughly page 670, I think, or so, where we have our confession, 671. God is the impassible God. And our confession states this for us, although we may not have recognized it before. If you look with me in chapter 2 of our confession, beginning in paragraph 1, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto." Our God, the Lord our God, is without passions. That's the idea. That's what's contained in that word impassibility. And that's what I would like to address today before you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are very thankful that You have come near to us. You have given us Your very clear commandments. You have taught us. You have given us the imperatives. You have commanded us to gather together weekly as a congregation of Your people, to worship You, especially as we hear Your word preached, Your Son's word, the word of the apostles preached and proclaimed in our hearing. And we thank you for your commandment, for in it we see your goodness and your love displayed to us. We ask you to forgive us, that as creatures we too often forget this. We are regularly distracted from it, and we are at times disobedient. Pray you'd forgive us, you would be merciful to us, you would continue, as you have been, patient with us. We have prayed as a congregation, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we declare today that your word is true, that before we ever prayed these requests, you were preparing to answer them. And we confess that it is only of your grace that we ever prayed out of concern to reverence your name and to hallow your name and to bow ourselves before you. It was your grace that brought us to this. We give you all praise and honor and glory, for we would be no other place than humbled before you by your grace, and believing you and trusting in you, seeing more of who you are as you continue to give us understanding in the preaching of your word and the power of your spirit. Our Father, we bow ourselves together today to ask again, take us in hand as quiet children and teach us. Although we are ignorant, although we have no ability in ourselves, grant us your spirit. Grant us at least something of a sight of you as you have revealed yourself to us in your word, as your word is preached and proclaimed today. Help us, we pray. We ask this in the name of your dear Son, that name that you love, that you honor, that you receive, that you will never refuse. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking our requests of you, laying ourselves before you, worshiping you, waiting to be taught by you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why is God's impassibility important to his church? Why is it important that we talk about this concept, this doctrine? It's rooted in why there was an assembly here a couple of weeks ago discussing this very issue. Now, what I'm going to say today, what I'm going to attempt today, is introductory. It will be a very brief answer to this question this morning. Why is God's impassibility important to his church? And I want to approach it with this plan. The plan will be to define the concept at least a little bit, to give you something of an example of the concept as it works, to look at the scriptures that teach this, and then to work with the implications or applications, we might say, of this doctrine. Now, let me confess to you, I'm not going to finish today. I've already asked Jarrett for one more Sunday, and I'll attempt to give some resolution to the problem as we approach it this week and next week. So I certainly won't get through all of this today. But my goal is that I have a goal. I hope you will better understand that in the changeableness of every human and every aspect of material existence that you know, as we see every day, disciples of Jesus have a rock, a perfect refuge that is unmovable, that is safe, and that is eternal. We have good reason to trust the triune God because he is impassible. Well, let's look again then. What does our confession mean by this phrase, What do theologians mean by this word? The Lord our God is without passions. God is impassible. Well, our forefathers were premier students of the Word of God and of church history. As I look at church history, and I'm not a church historian, but I've tried to read some church history. I've read several surveys, and I try to go back into details. I'm amazed. I'm really amazed at what God did in His grace in the Reformation and the post-Reformation period in the number, the sheer number of men who were really good theologians, who really were very good exegetes of the Word of God, and who were students of church history and the development of doctrine. And I think that's the reason why we have the 17th century family of confessions, of which our confession is, I think, the best and the most fully developed. And I say that with a certain amount of, I don't know what the right word is. It's not an apology, but recognition of the efforts and labors of our Presbyterian brothers. Our forefathers formulated this sentence, "The Lord our God is without passions," by working with previous documents, attempting to properly verbalize doctrine and demonstrate their agreement with theologians that had preceded them, with theologians of other denominations. They had, as they have said in their introduction, they had no desire to clog the discussions with innovations. Kept in mind that they were writing a document for churches to use. And so they appropriately began this statement with the truth of the Creator God's relational aspect. Did you notice that? Look at those first four words again. The Lord, our God. There's almost an invitation there, isn't there? There's something intimate. There's something very personal. There's a recognition that God, whom they're going to describe as very high, full of majesty, beyond us, is nonetheless our God. He has come near to us. They were classical theists, and as such, they were criticized for depersonalizing the God of Scriptures. And so this is why the particular Baptists began their statement with this statement of intimacy. The triune God, as they're going to say here in a moment, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, has come near to His people to make Himself known and to save. To save sinful people. So, we're trying to develop this understanding then of what this phrase means. And that's a little of the context of this phrase. The Lord our God is without passions. The working theological definition is this. Now, this is going to be difficult. And this is where I do not want you to let your eyes glaze over. Pay attention. I'll read it twice. I want you to think about it, even if it disturbs you. I want you to think about it. Impassibility is that divine attribute whereby God is said not to experience inner emotional changes of state, whether enacted freely from within or affected by His relationship to and interaction with human beings and the created order. Okay, now, probably the key thing there is that He does not experience inner emotional changes of state. Now, thinking about that should disturb you somewhat, if you've not thought about this before. That's okay. We'll work with that. So let me read it one more time. Impassibility is that divine attribute. You can list out, and we think about and distinguish between the different attributes of God, God's love, God's holiness, God's infinitude, God's eternality, God's all these different things we talk about. Impassibility is also in that list. And it's that attribute whereby God is said not to experience inner emotional changes of state, whether enacted freely from within or affected by his relationship to and interaction with human beings and the created order. Let me flesh this out a little bit further with some more statements that I'm going to borrow from the theology committee in the paper they wrote. This does not merely exclude negative emotional changes in God, such as sorrow or pain, but an emotional change whatsoever. God's love and joy cannot grow or become further aroused. Now, you should be thinking to yourself, at least to some extent, this is a different being than we are. Well, and if you're thinking that way, you're on the right track. Here's another statement. The idea is not merely that God cannot suffer. Now, the reason they use that word suffer is the word passions has within its definition that idea of suffering. And suffering has within its definition the idea of changes that are affected from without or from within. The idea is not merely that God cannot suffer, but that he cannot in any sense undergo inner emotional changes of state. In any sense. Whether it comes from within himself or something without himself. Now, in the paper, if you read it, there's this very brief definition. He is not changed from within or without. He remains unchanged and unchanging both prior and subsequent to creation. God is impassible. So you can see this concept of impassibility takes the concept of immutability and works with it and takes it deeper. Gives us more understanding. Much more could be said here, but we'll take this, we'll begin to work with this, and we'll go further. Now, there are whole books written just to explain this definition. If you download the paper, which again I encourage you to do, maybe you've not done much theological study in your life. Well, then I will give you a challenge. Download this paper. It's 30 pages, 29 pages, 28 pages, something like that. And I give you this challenge. Download it or get a copy and read it. Make yourself do some work that you've not done before, maybe, if that's true of you. This is it within the realm of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, all your strength. He is worthy of all your contemplation and of your deepest contemplation. So there's whole books written to explain, to defend, and apply this definition. But I want to limit us this morning to a few essential points that kind of hit some of the top mountaintops of this, and we'll use these to work with, and then we can go further, as I said before. You've heard me say that God is nothing like us, and so I'm reiterating that. God is nothing like us. Theologians put it in words similar to this, that God is a different order of being than we are. We might put it this way. The essence of the divine being, the essence of the deity, is a completely different being than we are as creatures. He's not a superlative man. He's not a better creature. He's a completely different order of being. He is not created. We are created. God is nothing like us. But we get to be somewhat like Him in small ways. Now, as you contemplate this on your own, and as you pray about this, and as you look for scriptures that help you understand this and help you work with this, it will humble you, but it'll also make you a more careful worshiper of God. God is nothing like us. We get to be somewhat like Him in small ways. He's nothing like us in that He does not suffer as we suffer. In a way, in a certain meaning of that word suffer, that's all we do is suffer. We're going from one change to another constantly. But we have a God in heaven, that's our concept we work with, who does not suffer. He is what He is, as He revealed in His Word, without change of any sort. We say that He has affections. Okay, first of all, He's different than us. He's a different order of being than we are. He's nothing like us. Secondly, we say that He has affections, but His affections are not like ours. Ours are in a small way somewhat like His. He does not have affections or passions like we do. He remains the same regardless of others' actions. Regardless of how others may suffer. He's very different than we are. He is, in His being and essence, not a creature. He's not like a creature. No creature is like Him, although some aspects of our being are analogous. Now, that's an important word. I know that's another word you don't use real often, but there are aspects of our being that are analogous to His being. Now, what I mean by that word analogous is they are in some ways comparable so that we might have some understanding. You see, if you think about, you're a human creature, and moreover, you're a sinful human creature, and you're trying to understand a different type of being, a different kind of being. Moreover, a holy, eternal, infinite being. I'm probably going to work with this illustration another time. I have little baby grandchildren. I'm 63 years old, or I soon will be. And there's a great chasm between myself and those little grandchildren. And I experience the frustration of that sometimes. It's not a huge deal. But I experience the frustration because I cannot communicate with them yet. I love them. I enjoy them. But I can't communicate with them very well yet. There's some rudimentary communication, yes. But there's this great chasm. If they were to take an integral test on theology right now, they couldn't even pick up the pencil to begin to write an answer. Whereas I would have some capability of doing those things. There's this great chasm. That chasm is nothing compared to the chasm between us and God. He is comprehended only by Himself. Important we grasp this. He in His being and essence is not a creature or like a creature. No creature is like Him, although some aspects of our being are analogous to his being. He's not equal to anything he made, nor is anything he made equal to him. He is a different order of being than anything he created. We use a word to try to communicate this, and that's that word transcendent. God is transcendent beyond us. Now, you can extrapolate that out for just a moment. That means if God does not do the work that is needed for you to have some grasp of him, you will never grasp him. Even if you don't declare yourself an atheist, you will be, for all intents and purposes, an atheist, because you will not be able to communicate with him or receive communication from him. He is incomprehensible. Not only because you are a creature, but moreover because you are a sinful creature. So, God is nothing like us. We get to be somewhat like him in small ways. His affections are not like ours. Ours are in a small way somewhat like his. He does not have affections or passions like we do. He's not a creature. He's not like a creature. Now, let's look at something. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We have what is to every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ one of the most precious texts in the Word of God. And in this text, we read this in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. That's an amazing statement. Love is not of us. Love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, you understand, and I can't preach on this right now, that the Apostle John is working with a particular definition of the word love. It's a very different definition than what the world uses when you hear them refer to love in a novel or a movie or in conversation. Everyone who loves in this way that John is referring to love is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, there's the second completely amazing statement. Love is of God. And then he says, God is love. We know this because God revealed this to us. And we believe what God has revealed. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, it is not that God feels love like we human creatures feel love. Remember, he's a different order of being. He's not like his creatures. But it is that he is love. Now, you're going to need to pray about that. You're going to need to think about that. You're going to need to talk with each other about that. Some you're going to need to listen to the preaching of the word on this. He is love as he is holy. It is of his essence. It's not something that's added to him. It's not something he's taken on himself after he created us. God is in his essence and being love. It's of His eternal, infinite being. It's not something tacked on. It's not something that's in any way separable from God. God is love. Now, because He is the unchangeable, impassible God, His love is like Him. I speak as a man to men. It's the only way I know how to communicate at times. There's times when I think about what I've written, and I think about what I'm reading, and I think about what I'm speaking, and I think, this does not do it justice. But that's what we have, isn't it? Is words for communicating with each other. And so God chose to communicate Himself with words. You hear somebody say that God speaks to them, you know you are hearing a liar. God does not speak to them. God communicates through His Word. And in His Word, He has communicated that He is love. And here's the wonderful news. His love does not change. It cannot be diminished. It cannot be increased. That's what it means to be God. You know of no creature like that. You only know that He is that way because He's revealed Himself to us that way. He is perfect in His love. His love is perfect as He is perfect. Could there be a greater source of true comfort and assurance? When you put the whole package together of the gospel of Christ, could there be any better encouragement and strength to us? So we think about this thing of God's impassibility. Let me just go back to that brief definition again. He is not changed from within or without. He remains unchanged and unchanging both prior and subsequent to creation. And He is love. Now that's good news. It's not the total sum of who God is. We're not trying to say that. I just wanted you, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to think about this. And to get this, start working with this idea of impassibility and start thinking about, well, what does that mean to us? Yes, it means that He is a different order of being than you are. Means that you cannot look within and find out who God is. You must go to His revelation of Himself. And there in that revelation, He teaches that He is the immutable, impassible God. Now, He taught us in Ephesians 1 that He chose us in Christ. He chose us, He says, in love. Now, if I said to you, when I have said this to my wife, that I chose her in love, it's a very different sort of choosing, isn't it? And I can only go so far with that. One of these days, one of the two of us is going to die. I'm not going to be able to maintain that promise I gave her beyond that. But you see, we're not talking about a being that's like us. We're talking about a being who's a different order of being than us. And He said to us that He chose us before the foundations of the world in Christ and in love. And if you think of love as this squirmy, emotional, suffering thing that love is for all of us, even the best love that we know of, you're not thinking right. You've got to think about the impassible, immutable, eternal, infinite God who did this choosing in love. And while His love is not like ours, our love may help us to understand Him and His love. But thankfully, the message is I have for you is His love is perfect. His love is not like ours. His love is perfect. Thus, I can say to you, let me just review these real quickly. God is nothing like us. We get to be somewhat like Him in small ways. God does not have affections or passions like we do. He's a being, an essence. He's not a creature or like a creature. No creature is like Him. He's not equal to anything He made or is anything He made equal to Him. He's a different order of being. Nonetheless, He's revealed Himself to us as love. We have this confidence that He chose us in Christ in love. Thus, and here's a very important point in understanding impassibility as we try to work out this definition. This means there is no contradiction or conflict between His transcendence and His immanence. Now, you know what immanence is. You know what transcendence is. We've already talked about this morning. We've described it somewhat. Transcendence means that there is this great chasm. He's entirely there. What difference there may be between the most intelligent human being and the least intelligent communicable human being is nothing compared to the difference between creatures and the Creator. Transcendent. But the transcendent God is immanent. He is near. You are closer to Him than you are to the person to whom you're sitting next to. He is near. And He has revealed in His Word that He is both absolutely different than us and near us. Thus, when we read of His attributes, we understand that He is perfect in all of them. And He is all of His attributes in simplicity. You see, we talk about a certain thing and we kind of work with it and mull it over in our minds and take words and try to shape it. God's not a piece. There's not pieces of God all over. God is what He is in simplicity. And that's why we refer to them and why some theologians don't particularly care for the word attributes and they prefer the word perfections. God is perfect. And God has a perfect, He's perfect in all His perfections. Our words just really begin to have trouble right away. So, we come back to our confession. If you put your hymnal away, get it again. Turn to page 670. Let's read this once again. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And then, of course, it goes on. We're not going to read the whole thing. Who's immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise. Pardon me. And then it goes on from there. So this is what we're working with. Let's look at a few texts of Scripture that will help us, I think. And then I'm going to bring out one implication and then we'll close for today. Our forefathers, and this will be a quick survey. Don't try to turn to these. Maybe you want to just jot them down and look at them later, unless you want to turn to them. Our forefathers chose many texts to describe, to help us understand where they got their doctrine of God, and you can spend some time with that. I want to deal with some texts primarily that deal with this issue of impassibility. Jot them down. Maybe you can look at them later, and I'm just going to make a brief comment on each one of them. First of all, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now, from all that's in this text, let me just say this, that this text teaches us this eternal, immortal, invisible God is a pure spirit, and thus not susceptible to corruption. This is good news. He's pure spirit. You know nothing like that. He's pure spirit except what he's revealed to you. He's pure spirit and not susceptible to any corruption, to any change whatsoever. In his essence and being, eternal, immortal, invisible God, who is alone wise. Therefore, we can see why he calls us to honor and glory forever in him. Deuteronomy 4, 15 and 16, where Moses wrote, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure." He's working with the second commandment. And he's saying here that God is spiritual. God is not created. He's not like a created being. There's nothing that you can use in form. It takes something more abstract, like words, for us to understand God. He is not created. And therefore, he is impassible. He's not a creature like us. Deuteronomy 32, Moses recording the words of Yahweh, "For I proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our Elohim. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, an Elohim of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." He's a rock. He does not change. He is not moved. He does not diminish or increase. He remains the same. He is the impassible God. Psalm 90 in verse 2. Moses' psalm. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are Elohim, you are God, full of majesty." In other words, he is the perfectly eternal, so that no change in him is possible. Numbers 23:19, more explicitly, God revealed to Balaam, Balaam to Balak, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" God is a rock. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is impassible. Isaiah 46:5, which we just read a few moments ago. "To whom will you liken me and make me equal, or compare me that we should be alike?" And that's a rhetorical question that has only one answer. Nothing and no one. In his essence and being, he is nothing like anything we know of. And yet, he communicates with us. The Christian can say with all confidence, "The Lord, my God," and even better yet, "The Lord, our God." Because he saves you individually, but he does not save you into individuality. He saves you into a corporate community. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. In His incomparableness, He is unchanging and unchanged, neither added to or taken from. He remains the same, impassible, immutable, and thus dependable. And the loving God of creation and covenant. That's good news. Just take that into your soul and mull it around for a while. Now, I want to take some texts, and I'm going to wait till next week, that seem to teach something different than this. I'm not going to take time to do that today. We'll come back to that next week. But let me give you one implication for this. This knowledge, this sound theology, is very useful to us, especially in causing us to contemplate God and His being. I know you live in a world of activity, and we all here in North Texas, we're in an evangelical culture of activity. And we'll hear it said sometimes, don't tell me what you believe, just do what's right. Can I say to you that you need to stop. And you need to think about who God is. Contemplating God and His being is good for humans. In fact, it is the most important knowledge for humans, especially in our sinful condition. The holy and covenant-making God does not change. Now, that's good news in two ways. Well, let me say this. It's good news in one way I want to mention, and it's bad news in another way, but it's both good. It's interesting how Christianity and Christian doctrine is that way. It's good news to those of you who've come to believe on Christ and given up yourselves to trust Him, to believe that He's accomplished what He said He accomplished. Because that means behind the work of Christ in the gospel is the impassible, immutable, unchanging God who loves and keeps covenant. But if you are outside Christ, this good news is terrible news for you, because it means the God of wrath, who hates sin and will surely condemn, is immutable and unchanging and impassible. And He will surely bring it to pass. You will not escape Him. You may build an illusion for a few years here of escape from Him, but I assure you that illusion will come crashing down with the day of your death. Because your physical body is perishing as we speak. So let me recap this a little bit. Knowledge of God, rightly understood by faith, is essential to the fear of the Lord. You remember that Old Testament phrase and concept, the fear of the Lord? It's the beginning of all knowledge. It makes all knowledge worthwhile. Lack of it undermines all other so-called knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, we all know this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. To fear Him is to be afraid of Him. I'm not stopping yet. Work with me. To fear Him, as the Bible is describing here, is to be afraid of Him, but to draw near to Him rather than recoil or flee from Him. The normal human response is to flee from that which we are afraid. The response of one who believes is to be afraid and draw near. to come close. It is to know that the impassible God, who will perfectly do all His will, is good, is covenant-keeping, and is perfectly faithful to His people based on His loving relationship to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we pray in the name of Jesus? Why do we call people to believe in Jesus? Because the impassible God, in the miracle of the incarnation, has come near to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the God-man. Much more could be said about that. But this knowledge is better than having all the world. And this knowledge is worth giving up your life to believe Him and walk in obedience to Him. This knowledge is sweet, and it's good, and it's joy-provoking, it's saving, and it's genuinely hopeful. The other side, if you have no fear of Him, you are deceived. You live by your senses, which are darkened by your sins. You sit here, clothed, and apparently in your right mind to the rest of us. Nobody's jumping up and screaming and hollering while I'm preaching. We're all sitting here quietly listening. And while you sit here, clothed in thinking fairly clearly, you are undone before the Lord God of heaven and earth. You are condemned in your sins, and you have nothing and no one who can save you from this predicament. You are truly lost. If, let's go a little step further. Let's say you understand something of what I'm saying, and you're afraid of Him, but you're attempting to flee from Him. I say to you, at least in part, you're relying on partial knowledge of Him. You believe that He only condemns those who sin, those who reject His authority, and those who hate Him. You think that that's all He is. And yet you've heard me speak today of His love and His goodness. So I ask you, is there some fear of God in you, even in the most minuscule part? And if there is some fear of God in you, even a minuscule part, do you have some desire for Him? Does His goodness and His love that we enjoy and I've spoken of here, does that have some appeal to you? If it does, I call you to forsake your false belief and turn to Him. Cry out to Him for salvation within your soul. Plead with Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, for saving of your soul, for turning of you away from your headlong rush into hell, into wrath eternal. And be assured, if you will come to Him within the inmost part of your soul, trusting in Christ, resting in Christ's wrath-consuming work, be assured that that wrath that is sure, you will know, although God has not changed, you will know has changed to love and redemption, and the pleasures of redemption will be yours. If you are moved even weakly to desire Him, bow before Him, seek Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus instead of yourself. He will save. He makes sinners right with the impassible, holy, immutable, eternal God. That's why he came. The scriptures teach us, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Start calling and never stop calling. For this God, whom I have spoken feebly with you about today, is the God who saves sinners.